All right, so we started going through this passage last week, and I'm taking us through this very familiar passage in part to demonstrate what we looked at as we were walking through Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that this idea that the whole Bible applies to us in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, and it's this one grand narrative all woven together that comes to this ultimate fulfillment in Christ, right? Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." And fulfill the means to bring it to its proper ends, again, in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. And to demonstrate that, I wanted us to walk through this familiar passage, and we started walking through it last week. We got to the point of the setting. We said, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain, and we stopped there. And then we started looking at a big overview of the whole Bible, and we got to Joshua. So I'm going to catch us up on that, try to walk us briefly through the rest of the context so we can then begin walking through the passage. But the context is important, and I'm really trying to do some Mr. Miyagi-type stuff to you as I'm doing it, and you'll see that later, what I'm doing. But if I can get you to agree with me as we're walking through the whole context, then everything's going to fall into place, and you're going to agree with me on a whole bunch of other things that you didn't intend to agree with me on, and then all your babies are getting baptized. So anyway, so we'll see. So if you would, look with me as I read Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Okay, so what we're seeing and have been seeing is that the Great Commission is the climactic renewal and expansion of the dominion mandate. Jesus is the risen second Adam, enthroned as the Davidic king and possessing all authority in heaven and earth. He commissions his church to bring the nations into his kingdom through baptism and obedient discipleship, confident that his kingdom will grow until the earth is filled with his glory. The Great Commission is God's original mission for mankind, restored and guaranteed to succeed in the risen Christ. So we looked at this starting back in Genesis, where we see the original dominion mandate, where God says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we saw that man's created in God's image and commanded to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and thus exercise dominion. And we saw that according to Ezekiel 28, Eden is described as the garden of God on the holy mountain of God. So God placed Adam in his mountaintop garden sanctuary. And another way we know it's a mountain is because the four rivers that come out of Eden flow out of Eden to the ends of the earth. In other words, they flow downhill. Eden's uphill, they flow down out of it. But God's word says it's the mountain of God. It's the very garden of God. And so you have man and God on this mountain, and God commissions man, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion." And the way he's meant to do that is to take what is good and true and beautiful and to teach it, to advance it, to be fruitful and multiply it, to keep it, right, to guard it, guard what is holy, but also to be fruitful with it, and to fill the earth, right, to go out to the nations, to fill the earth, to cover the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But, of course, Adam failed. And so sin just gets worse and worse until you get to the point of Noah. And then Noah, the flood happens, right? But then after judgment washes away the old world, Noah emerges into what's meant to be a new creation. Then in Genesis 9:1, he's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? He's given the same dominion mandate again, but in a new creation, and he's like a new Adam. And surprise, surprise, they're on a mountaintop. They're on the mountains of Ararat. Can't say it, but you get it. Anyway, sorry, my southernness will only let me say so much. Noah's commission doesn't really end up solving Adam's problem. He shows himself not to be a faithful Adam either. And so then we get Abraham, and then Abraham, same way, given these same types of commissions, and God promises him that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He tells Adam that he will be, Abraham, that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, not merely individuals, but nations. But then he takes him on a mountain, or tells him to go to a mountain to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Of course, he goes to do it, but God stops him. But then he tells him, I will surely multiply your offspring. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this is very, very similar to the language Jesus uses and the language Jesus uses in Matthew 16, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And then, of course, the nations being blessed as they are discipled. And so we see the same type of language being repeated again and again. Then you get Moses. Moses is once again meeting God on a mountain, Mount Sinai this time. And Moses goes up to God. The Lord calls out to him on a mountain. And he tells him the law, tells him what to do, tells him what to tell the people what to do. It's all this same type of thing, right? Subdue the earth, have dominion, here's some commands, follow the commands, on and on it goes. And yet, once again, Moses is not the true new better Adam. He's pointing forward to him, talks about a better prophet that is to come, but he's got this same type of mandate. And thus far, at the heart of all of it has been to you and to your children, to 1,000 generations, be fruitful, multiply. It's all basically happening through the ordinary means of family, faithfulness, ordinary faithfulness, things like that. Then we got to the point where we ended last week with Joshua. God takes Moses up onto a mountain, and Joshua's there. Moses gets to see the promised land, but he doesn't get to go in. But then Joshua is essentially ordained, set apart to be the new Moses or the new Adam now to lead the people into the promised land. And God commissions Joshua to enter the land, to take authority with conquest. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. And then he tells them, be careful to do according to all the law what I've commanded you. And he tells them, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, what do you see here, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded them, or all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So very, very similar language. Again, the mountain's repeated, the commands are repeated. It's the same type of thing again and again. Go to the nations, teach everything commanded, Christ is with you, but that's starting in Canaan with Joshua. But so it expands out in the Great Commission. And that's really what we see in the Great Commission. It's not new, per se. It's renewed. But it's the same type of thing that you've seen in Genesis, that you see in Exodus, that you see in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and then Joshua, and all the way through the Bible. You see this same general idea, but what God is doing when it gets to Matthew, when it gets to Jesus, is expanding it. And that's tied to what we didn't cover last week, what God promised David. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, mountaintop, right? I've set my king, right? And this is David writing in Psalm 2, 6. But we see another mountain. And then he says in Psalm 2, 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So this is messianic language. This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus. And notice what belongs to the Messiah. Not merely Christians scattered among the nations, but the nations themselves. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as a heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession. So the whole world belongs to Jesus. Matthew 28 sounds like the Father answering Psalm 2, right? Here's the nations. They're yours to take. And Christ commissions us as his body to go and get them, to go and disciple them. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and then Christ now announces, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. The Father's given me these things, therefore go. Go disciple the nations. Psalm 2, verse 10 even addresses rulers. He says, therefore, O kings, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest you perish, right? The Messiah's reign has public consequences. Kings, cultures, families, schools, businesses, courts, civilizations, nothing is exempt from all authority, right? That's the whole point. Everything in heaven and on earth has been given to him. As that quote says from Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The next time you see this type of stuff going on is in the prophets. The Old Testament, it lays out this idea that the kingdom will arrive and remain tiny and embattled throughout history, and then Jesus will rescue it. With Israel, that type of thing happens a lot, right? A remnant will be saved, you know. Elijah's, only I remain. God's like, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. And then Paul uses similar language in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to talk about a remnant that's still there. But that's a remnant of Old Covenant Israel that's being saved. But even though Jesus said things like, you know, narrow is the way and few who will be there to find it, he's talking specifically to a specific people at a specific time in a specific context, namely Jews, Israel. And most of them rejected their Messiah. Few were actually finding him and entering in by the narrow way. But when you get to this, to the Great Commission, when you get to Pentecost in Acts 2, everything's expanding, right? It's going out from just Israel to the nations. But the same pattern is going on, right? To you and to your household. Be fruitful, multiply, have lots of babies, bring order out of chaos, just ordinary faithfulness. Do this basic stuff. And all of that is tied to promises that God has given throughout the prophets. In Isaiah 2, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, this mountain is talking about Jesus, but it's also talking about his bride, the church. It says, the nations will flow to it, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And that sounds a lot like teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then there's that great passage in Isaiah 9. Somebody turn to Isaiah 9 and read verses 6 and 7. It's just that classic Advent Christmas text that we all know so well. Whoever gets there, go for it. So we read that every Advent, you know, I love to preach it, and we acknowledge that as we're singing Christmas hymns, Advent hymns, all these things, that began when Jesus came, right? We all see that tied to the incarnation, but we often forget what it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It's increasing, not decreasing. And it's not being snuffed out. There's not going to be any end to it. It's going to overtake, not be overtaken, right? So the Messiah's government doesn't simply exist. It doesn't merely scrape by. It increases. So it has a historic trajectory where it goes from small to large throughout history, throughout time and space. We see the same type of language in Daniel 2. Talks about a stone cut by no human hand that strikes the kingdoms of man. Then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's Daniel 2, 34 and 35. So the kingdom begins as a stone, and then it becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And then you can compare that to God's command to Adam to fill the earth, right? That same language. It's always been about filling the earth, subduing it. Never been about just one little area or just scraping by until we get, you know, our escape hatch out of here. Consider Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Of course, he says the same thing in Isaiah 11:9. And so all of that builds up to Christ standing on a mountain and saying, all authority is mine. Go disciple the nations. Daniel's mountain, Jesus and his kingdom, is here, and it's come to grow. It's come to overtake. Jesus gives some great parables, some illustrations, if you will, in Luke 13, 18 through 21, for instance. He says a mustard seed that starts with the smallest, or starts as the smallest, with the smallest beginning, turns into a great tree. Then he gives the image of leaven, and a little leaven eventually leavens the whole lump. So it tells us that the kingdom doesn't arrive fully grown. It grows, and it doesn't merely leaven the dough in part, but it leavens it all the way forever. Eventually, all will be leavened. It's a lot like your own personal sanctification. So when you first become a Christian, did you arrive? Right? I mean, the Bible says if anybody's in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are a new creation, right? So you become a Christian, you are a new creation. But you're a mess in progress, right? Your big emphasis on the mess part, right? We baby Christians are extremely dangerous. They know just enough to be dangerous. But they're Christians, right? And then slowly but surely, they're being sanctified. They're being made more and more like Jesus. Well, essentially what the Bible's telling us is the kingdom works the same way. It's here, it's really here, but it's a process. It takes time. So just as we personally are growing in Christ-likeness, being sanctified, growing to our potential, so the world, so the nation, so the kingdom at large is growing up into the reality that God says it is and will be in its fullness. So, with all that in mind, now let's walk through the text. We've got 35 minutes. We got this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So, is the mountain significant? Yes, right? So, Raj, do you remember what you were telling me last week, the insight that you had gotten tied to this? It was really good, and I can't remember exactly how to word it, but right. So you've got, in all those other instances that we looked at, you've got a mediator, like Moses going up on the mountain for the people, right? Or Adam for Eve, and so on and so forth, right? But with Jesus, he is the God on the mountain, and he's 100% man, all in one package. And so now the people are with him on the mountain. Because he's God with us, but he's also the new, true, better Adam. And so now we have this access to God that we didn't have before. And utterly astonishing that we can boldly approach the throne of grace this way and not be annihilated. Right? Even Moses, who was the mediator, you know, God's like, Moses, take off your shoes, fool. You know, like, you're on holy ground. But Jesus is here with his people, and he has atoned for their sin, and now there's a level of access and relatability that wasn't there before. And so now even these imperfect disciples who don't get it fully are able to be with him there on the mountain. And even while some of them are doubting, right? And it amazes me that he says, and some doubted, because He's about to ascend into heaven, and he just got up from the dead. And they're like, yeah, I don't know, man. This might be fake. Like, what? He was dead. You saw him get publicly executed. And yet, here he is, and they're still doubting. But that's the depravity of man, right? We find a way to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, so, God-man. Very important access that hasn't existed this way before. Think of that Hebrews 4 language, right? That we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Or James 4:8 language. We can draw near to God and he will draw near to us. And this is all because of Christ. Okay, so the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What stands out there other than the fact that some are really hard-headed? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right, so we've got the risen Christ. All right, anything else? Go ahead, Chris.
Well, so the worshiping of Christ is obviously a response to him being God incarnate.
Nobody stops them. Like, Jesus doesn't say, whoa, right? Because when people try to worship the apostles, they're like, hey, no, don't do that. Jesus doesn't stop them. He is God, right? This is good and right. That's exactly what we should be doing to King Jesus, bowing the knee to him, which is setting the pattern for what the nations ought to do as well. Go ahead, Chris. You must be born again. That's what you wanted to say, right? Okay, good. All right, that gets us to verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What do you make of that? What's that? Yeah, we were just going through that, but you weren't in here. I'm just kidding. No, actually, I went through Daniel 2. I didn't get to Daniel 7 yet. Do you got it in front of you?
I don't, but I think it says something like, I saw in the night visions, I saw one like under the Son of Man, standing before the Ancient of Days, who received all power.
I got it by memory. I don't need it in front of me. That's what you, well done. No, yeah, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion shall not pass away. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's the Great Commission, right? That's what he's about to lay out. Chris?
I have a question about this, and I don't think it's extremely important. But so, I've heard the ascension of Christ. Once Christ ascended, that's when authority was given to Jesus, but then he's saying in here prior to the ascension, you know, to understand like what's going on there. Jesus is saying right now before the ascension, he already has all authority. I've heard other teachers say he received that authority when he goes to the right hand of the Father after he ascends.
Yeah, I mean, so essentially, you realize there is no right hand of the Father. Like, he didn't have a right hand. So in that sense, what Jesus, I think, is saying, right, this is as good as done, and I'm about to ascend to my point of rule and reign. And that's what's illustrated by the right hand of the Father. It's anthropomorphic language. Sorry, again, my southernness coming out. Man-type language. It's showing us that you know, Jesus is in the place of ultimate authority to rule, to reign, but also to be there right at the right hand of the Father in his ear where he ever intercedes for us, right? So it's this prophet, priest, and king position that he now takes for the benefit of his people. But he's already bought and paid for it, and the payment was accepted through the resurrection, right? So that's what I think is going on, right? Rising, he justified freely forever. He wrote the check with his life and his death. The check cleared with his resurrection. And then he enters into that place of authority with the ascension. But what he's doing is announcing what he's doing before he goes, right? So I agree more or less with what they're saying, but he's just saying, like, all right, here's where I'm going, boys. This is what's going down. This is why I'm going. So here's your commission, right? So I don't think we should get hung up on the time aspect, but I do think, you know, if you're getting technical, I would say, yeah, all authority is what he enters into in the ascension, but it's been given to him already, right? So he's like, I'm about to go, but before I do, I want to let you know what's going on. So with that, what do you make of the statement, all authority? What do you think all means? So when you say all, you guys mean it. All right, so this just means Sunday morning. No. Okay. All of life, right? Every aspect, all of existence, all of creation, everything belongs to him. Now, wasn't that already true? So what's different here? Go ahead, Chris.
So God has always, from all eternity, been completely sovereign over everything. But in the incarnation, when Jesus humbles himself, he takes on the form of a servant for a momentary time. But then now we have the God-man, the Christ, who has been given this authority that is acting in the way that Adam and all the other Adams should have acted, representing us to God, but then also the God-man still having all this authority. But Jesus has given this now as his reward.
Yeah.
Covenantal fulfillment.
Good. So Christ is Lord. It's part of it. And in this sense, he's the Lord who is God and man, right? As God, of course, he's always had all authority. But now he's taken on flesh, and as Carl's saying, he's entered into this covenant role as our new federal head, the new better Adam, and he does everything Adam failed to do, but then he also dies for Adam's failure and all of ours, right? And then he rises again and shows that he's the perfect of all of this, right? The perfect sacrifice, the perfect head, everything we need, the new, true, better Adam, the new, true, better Moses, the new, true, better Abraham, Noah, the new, true, better Israel, better David, better us, everything. And he rises up from that, and he has all authority that Adam should have had, right? Subdue the earth, have dominion over it, fill the earth, right? That's the authority that Adam was meant to enter into. But what did Adam do? He failed, specifically by laying down his authority and giving it to who? Satan, right? He should have crushed the head of the serpent. He should have done exactly what Jesus does, but instead, he essentially just abandons the throne that God's given him, because he was meant to guard the garden and keep it, like protect what is holy and good, especially his wife. But even like, oh, look, a wicked talking serpent in my garden. Quick, kill it, you know, or at least exile it out, whatever. But he doesn't. And then he lets his wife enter into sin. And then he doesn't take up for his wife. He blames his wife. He doesn't take responsibility. It was his responsibility, right? He's her federal head. He's her husband. He's her covenant head. So when God comes asking questions, he should have said, I have failed you. I have failed the woman you have given me. Bring your justice upon me, for it's my failure. He should have taken responsibility. But what does he do? "The woman you gave me, God. I mean, if she's not to blame, then you are." And then, you know, that snake, I mean, you know, so total failure. And he essentially surrenders his authority to the serpent instead of taking up authority over the serpent, right? He was meant to have dominion over creation. He let the creation have dominion over him. And Jesus comes in with all authority. He is now taking the keys back to the kingdom. Or as he says in Matthew, I believe, he's bound the strong man and he's plundering his house. And it now belongs to him. All authority. He's the new true better Adam who doesn't lay down and blame his wife, but instead he goes up on a cross and takes the blame for his wife, takes the guilt upon himself, dies in her place, and then conquers death even by getting back up from the grave and taking up all authority. So it's just beautiful, beautiful language that points to the sacrifice, but also to the victory, all of it. So it is pointing exactly to what these guys are saying. Christ is Lord, all authority, the humility of the cross, all of it's there. But what we see is really what would have happened, again, if Adam would have been faithful. He would have gradually, you know, theoretically speaking, filled the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the earth would have been this great heavenly temple, right? Again, Eden was the garden of God on the mountain of God. It was this great mountain sanctuary that God put Adam in. And Adam's charge was to be fruitful and multiply with it and advance it throughout all the world. Fill the earth with it, with all this worship, with all this glory. But he failed. But Jesus says, "I'm not going to fail. I haven't failed. I died for it. I rose again for it. I'm about to ascend to the right hand of the Father for it. The Father has promised me in Psalm 2 that he's going to give me the nations of my inheritance. And so heaven and earth are going to be joined together under his rule and reign." Right? The new heavens, new earth, this is what is eventually coming. But what starts now through the new creation that began in and through his resurrection. And again, I understand that the world's a mess, and so are we. But even then, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Mess though we may be, we're God's mess. And if anybody's in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, practically speaking, there's still a lot of old that needs to pass away. And we're chipping away at that every day. The old man died with Christ. But practically speaking, he's awfully prone to resurrection. And so we have to die to self daily and fight sin and put to death the deeds of the flesh and live according to the Spirit, so on and so forth, all of that. So all of that is tied up in this preface right here at the beginning. All authority in heaven and on earth. This is new creation being ushered in through the rule of Christ. This is in part why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. This is a new Sabbath tied to a new creation because the risen Christ is ushering in a new creation. So, what else do you see here? Yeah, Psalm 2 language, right? Inheritance. Given. Okay, this is the foundation for everything that's to come, right? It's a promise. It's a support. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And next, everything that's going to come is tying back to that. So you could say, "Go, therefore." I think a better way of saying it would be, "Therefore, go." Because, therefore, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and do what I'm about to tell you. Right? And that's how the whole Christian life works. That's how it worked in the beginning with Adam. God blessed them and put them in the garden. Work it, keep it, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. The blessing comes first. The promises come first. The support comes first. The foundation comes first. We work from our salvation, not for it. If we get that backwards, it will mess everything up. I heard a conference talk by Rich Luss today. where he was talking about the parable of the talents, right? And Jesus tells this parable where you've got all these men who are given different amounts of talents, and they're called to be fruitful and multiply with it, right? But one of them says, well, I knew you to be a harsh man, so I just buried your money and did nothing with it, and I'm going to give it back to you now because I knew you'd get mad at me if I lost it or whatever, right? And of course, Jesus says he's a wicked, wicked servant. He didn't do what he was supposed to. He wasn't fruitful. He didn't steward what he had. The reason he didn't work rightly is because his view of his master was wrong. His view was he's a hard taskmaster. He's rude. He's mean. And because his view of his master was wrong, everything fell apart, and he didn't steward his talent. Now, the whole point of that story is not steward your money well, although you should do that. It's your life. It's everything. Your body, your possessions, your money, your mind, your heart, your eyes, everything about you, everything that God blesses you with, you're meant to steward it for his glory, to be fruitful and multiply with it. And you will not do it rightly if you have a wrong view of God. If you start with, God's mean, and I have to work my way to heaven or he will smite me, you're just going to mess it all up. But if you start with, God is holy and just, and I justly deserve his wrath, but he's merciful, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love and kindness in his Son, Christ Jesus, who loved me and died for me and rose again in power so that I could trust him and follow him. Well, then that sets you on a better trajectory, right? Well, same idea here. You have to start with who Christ is, what he's done as our Lord and Savior, as the one who is the new, true, better Adam, who loved us and gave himself for us, who lived, died, rose again, and is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father to rule, reign, and ever intercede for his people. Mercy, grace, cross, gospel. You got to start there and therefore go, right? It flows from his lordship, from his messiahship, from his salvation that he blesses us with. Now, he calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. What in the world does that mean? What's a nation? People have been fighting about this for years, by the way, so I'm not saying we're going to come to a consensus, but we can try. What's that? All peoples? Is peoples, right? That comes to mind in general. Peoples? What else? Gentiles. That is also, this word is translated that way often, ethne, ethnos, Gentiles, the nations outside of Israel, right? What else? Or the peoples outside of Israel? Cultures, locations, good. Yeah, now we're getting it.
Everybody.
It's your mom and them, you know, everybody. Now y'all are speaking my language, see? I mean, just think about what makes America, America. I mean, there's so many things that may come to mind. And honestly, I hadn't thought a lot about it until I found myself in another country wanting a hamburger so bad I was ready to fight somebody for it. And I was told, no, you can't have a bacon cheeseburger here. It's not kosher. I'm like, Jesus said, I made all things clean. I want a bacon cheeseburger now. And it was about that time I realized how American I was. Like, I was like, I want to see football on a TV, and I want a bacon cheeseburger. Like, and I don't even watch football, but I wanted to be home. But the, you know, or you know, think of Texas, right? We have a rule in my family now that we don't eat Mexican food outside of Texas because they just mess it up, right? It always is disappointing. You know, I mean, every once in a while you find somebody who kind of gets it okay, but it's not the same, you know? And I understand that here it's Tex-Mex anyway, but I love Tex-Mex, all right? And so there's all these things, and the food, again, is tied to the culture and so on and so forth. But Think about it. It's governments, it's education, it's music, it's art, it's food, it's families, it's laws. It's all these things that make up being a nation. And so what you see is this whole idea of all nations is directly tied to all authority, right? It's all of life is encapsulated in that. So you're not just talking about individual souls, you know, accepting Jesus into their heart. We want them to trust in Jesus, of course, but it's their whole life bowing the knee to King Jesus, right? And again, as we see with the messianic promises and stuff, we see that, you know, his government, there will be no end to his government. The kings will kiss the Son or perish. All of this is tied to every aspect of what makes a nation a nation. Now, in that sense, it's not any different, really, than subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, fill it, right? Stephen, what did you tell me being fruitful and multiply meant? Have lots of babies, right? And God doesn't mean when he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, just have babies. He means what he tells men to do in Ephesians 6:4, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? So it's not just having the babies, it's raising the babies. And it's the same idea with making disciples. Making disciples is not making converts. It's raising people in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, he's going to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I mean, be real. How many of you even know all that Christ has commanded you? And then, how many of you can actually say, well, I know for a fact that I am following every command in the Bible that is applied to me? Of course not, right? We don't even know all the commands, let alone do we actually observe the commands. And here we're supposed to teach others to observe the commands. I despise discipleship programs. Like, they're pyramid schemes for Christianity, because it's like, you know, if you make a disciple, and then that person makes two disciples, and they make two disciples, and now you've got this big pyramid, and it's, you can do it all in 6 weeks, and everybody's loving Jesus, and you take over the whole world in no time. Well, the problem is, discipleship takes a lifetime. You've made a disciple when that person dies and meets Jesus face to face, and you didn't do it anyway. Jesus did it. Right, you're just ushering them across the river into the celestial city, and Jesus says, let me fix this mess you guys started. And we see him face to face, we're made like him. And then we really start observing all that Christ has commanded. But right now, we're just this mess in progress that's slowly but surely seeking to get better at it. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to, what Zach said last week, is taking dominion is bringing order out of chaos. Right, and so our lives are caught up in the chaos of sin, and we're trying to bring order out of it by bringing it in submission to Christ's commands, to everything God has commanded us in the Bible. And we slowly but surely take submission over this part, take dominion over this part, slowly but surely bring it in line with God's word. But even if we were doing everything more or less in line with God's word, the idea of dominion, again, is bringing order out of chaos, but it's also, it's just very simply making something better than when you found it, right? It's taking a child who is a baby who can't do anything for themselves and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where you're teaching them to feed themselves, bathe themselves, clothe themselves, but also know and love and trust and follow Jesus, but also just to be decent human beings who live in this world and contribute to this world and are good citizens in this world and magnify the glory of God, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, do it all to the glory of God. And on it goes. And just like you're doing that with your child, that it just comes natural. Like, you know, if your 18-year-old is still taking a bottle, like, that's creepy. Like, nobody's okay with that. And I mean, I'm all for all the stuff, but I'm just saying, you know, at some point, It's like you've got to know, you know, now you should be cooking and eating on your own. Or imagine this. Imagine this scene. I'm going to pick on Carl because he always sits up close. welcome to the elderhood, brother. imagine you ride by Carl's house, and he's in a little kiddie pool in the middle of his yard, and he's got water wings on, and he's just out there just splashing like this, and you're like, right? Yes. I mean, I know it's hot, but you're going to think that guy's lost his mind. Did Stephen hit him in the head with something? He reverted back to being a three-year-old? What happened? You know, watching a 59-year-old act like a three-year-old is not right. Like, something's weird. It's cute when they're three, but once you get to a certain point, it's just odd and weird. See, we know, like, there's natural markers, right? There's these things that we want them to reach and to grow past. Whatever. Well, it's the same idea in all of life. There are just things that we need to be taking control of them and making them better. And apply that in every area of your life, right? Are you, by being someone's friend, are they being improved because they're your friend? Are you pouring into them? By being a member of this church, is this church being improved because you're a member of it? By being a member of your family, is your family being improved because you're a member of it? By being an employee at your place of work or an owner of your company or whatever it is it being improved because you're there? Are you making it better than when you found it? That's that principle of the talents, right? That whatever God blesses you with, are you being fruitful and multiplying with it? That's the idea here. Discipling the nations is taking every part of what it means to be a nation. Not just the people, but the culture, the art, the food, the laws, the government. Take your pick. Everything it means to be an American. Are you grabbing a hold of it, bringing it in submission to Christ, and making it better than it was when you got a hold of it? And obviously, you can't do that with everything, but with whatever God's entrusted you with, you can. And that's your main calling. So in this whole scenario, discipling the nations, if you think of it in terms of this big calling of everything a nation's meant to be, there's no way any single one of us could actually do this on our own. Right? How am I supposed to disciple a nation? How am I going to go up in the White House and tell them what they're supposed to be doing? I can't. If I go anywhere near them, they're going to tase me, shoot me, something. Right? I'm not. They're going to be like, this boy can't talk right. Why is he coming up in here? Something's wrong. And so it's just not going to happen. That's not my calling, right? I'm not an informant to President Trump, and I'm not called to be. But I have a responsibility here that I'm meant to steward well. I have a responsibility in my household that I'm meant to steward well, and in my network of people and my little area of society and whatever. That's what I'm called to do. Well, it's no different when you're talking about evangelism, right? Sarah, who has 10 children, does not need to feel bad that she's not doing street evangelism every Saturday. She's raising 10 children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, 9, 8. Nathan's kind of, you know, he's there, but he's, you know, he's helping out. Yeah. You're always going to be her baby. All right? But you don't need to feel bad when you're not fulfilling every calling, is my point, right? Sarah's not called to preach. She's not called to be an evangelist. Now, surely she's doing some evangelism, I'm sure. I'm sure she's told her kids all about Jesus multiple times. But she doesn't need to feel bad that she's not telling everybody about Jesus. She's got bigger fish to fry. She's got work to do raising her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she doesn't need to feel guilty one bit about the fact that that's taken all her time. That's her being faithful with the talents that God has blessed her with. And that's how it is in all of your lives. Whatever you're called to do, a mother, a father, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, it doesn't matter. Do it to the Lord. Be faithful in every area of your life. And that's you making disciples. That's you discipling the nations. You don't have to do the 6-week Bible study where you make this guy a disciple and he makes that guy a disciple and you're slowly building that pyramid scheme. Some people, absolutely, that's their calling. They're typically ministers that are doing stuff like that. But it's the church as a whole, right? Think about like a Navy sub, right? If you have this submarine, not everybody's firing missiles. Not everybody's working the radar or the periscope. Somebody's the chef. Somebody's mopping the floor, right? And they're not any less in the Navy. They're a part of the whole big picture, and that's how it is in the church. Hands, feet, arms, legs, what? All of us are fulfilling a role, but you're discipling the nations by simply being faithful right where you are. Now, to be sure, you know, if you're a mom and you're on the playground with your kids and somebody sits next to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" You don't have to say, "Well, let me find my pastor." Just tell them about Jesus. But don't feel guilty if you don't ask them, "Hey, do you know what it means to be saved?" Like, you're trying to make sure your kids don't kill themselves. That's okay. Like, just focus on that. But sometimes God will make it obvious. No, he wants you to talk to this person about Jesus. Talk to him about Jesus. Absolutely. So I'm not saying you can't, but I'm also saying you don't have to feel guilty for not doing it, right? Because, I mean, you ever have, like, in Baptist land, you know, you're basically told their blood is on your hands if you ride on an airplane and you don't tell them about Jesus, you know, and, well, maybe. Maybe not. I tend to watch movies or read books on airplanes, and I put my headphones on and hope nobody talks to me. I'm just like, please, I can get so much done if nobody. But if they say something to me, of course I'm going to say, you know, "Oh yeah, here, I'm a pastor. Let me tell you all about Jesus. We got to do the thing now." But I don't feel guilty about not telling everybody about Jesus, because not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody's called to that. But I would feel incredibly guilty. I would be guilty if I didn't tell my children about Jesus, if I didn't raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if I didn't tell you about Jesus. I have this responsibility, right? This is where I'm called covenantally to be faithful to that. And the same is true in whatever area of your life, right? You be faithful right where you are. And if you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, it doesn't have to be, you know, "The name of my company is Candles for Jesus," right? That's fine if you want to do that, but you don't have to do that. You just make excellent candles, right? You'd be an excellent butcher. You'd be an excellent baker to the glory of God. You make things better than when you found them, right? You slowly but surely bring order out of chaos. You disciple the nations. You subdue the earth. You have dominion over it. You be fruitful and multiply. Now, we're out of time, so I just want to end on this note. What you see happening here is this expansion language, right? All authority, not just in Eden, not just in Israel, all nations, all authority, all of life, okay? And now, what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what Abraham, Moses, David, all the prophets, Israel, what they failed to do, Jesus is saying, "Look, I have purchased the victory in my life, my death, my resurrection. I'm about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where I'm always going to be praying for you to make sure you can do what I called you to do. I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. I'm going to empower you to do it. Acts 2 is coming. Pentecost is coming. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to make sure you can walk in faithfulness." But faithfulness is just like it's always been. Have dominion. Subdue the earth. Have a lot of babies. Be fruitful. Multiply. Be faithful to raise those babies in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the same thing across the Scriptures. All the way across. Same commandments. Same dominion mandate. It's just expanding. It's getting bigger. It's going from one family to one nation to all nations to the world being engulfed with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everything bigger, 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 expanding. If the children have been included all the way through, and if the main way the dominion mandate has been happening and disciples have been being made is by raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, having a lot of babies. Why would we kick them out when Jesus says, now we've got the victory. Now all authority's there. Everything that you need to make this happen, it's going to happen now. Why would we say, now that we got here, the babies aren't in there anymore? They were in the old, but not anymore. We would. Now he's saying, now you really can raise Christian children. You place my name upon them, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. You tell them, you've been given the name of God, God's family. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. And by the power of the Spirit, because Christ purchased you with his blood, you can. And we're going to take every aspect of life captive for Christ Jesus. And we're going to walk in faithfulness. And we're going to make everything in this world better than when we found it. We're going to take dominion for the glory of King Jesus, because he lived for us, because he died for us, because he rose again for us, because he is Lord of all, and he deserves the glory. That's your life. That's what it's all about. You may or may not be called to be an evangelist, to be a preacher or whatever, but every single one of you are called in your everyday life, as a mother, as a father, as a grandmother, a grandfather, as an employee, as an employer, as a church member, as a friend, as a family member, in every aspect of your life, be faithful. Steward your life well. And slowly but surely, what you're doing is you're discipling the nations. Every act of faithfulness is pushing back the darkness and advancing the kingdom of light. There's no neutrality. Either you're giving away ground or you're taking it for King Jesus. And every act of faithfulness, whether you're changing diapers, whether you're eating, you're drinking, or whatever you're doing, if you're doing it for the glory of God, every act of faithfulness is making disciples. It's taking the world captive for King Jesus. So don't underestimate any of it. Every area of life matters. It's all for his glory. It's all doing something. It's all bringing his inheritance under his feet. It's bringing all his enemies under his feet. Until every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Carl, you pray for us?